Good morning. I was thinking the other day about the last time that I stood in this pulpit regularly, and after being in shock, realizing it was in the 20th century, and I'm getting very old, I thought about the fact that I used to have two fans going all the time up here. I used to have one right here, pointing right at the side of my face, and believe it or not, I had one at the pulpit blowing right up on my face. I often thought if my notes weren't in a notebook, they would like form a mini tornado or something. So I was thinking of what I was going to do about that. I've always been warm-blooded, even when I wasn't as heavy as I am now. I've always been very, very warm-blooded. So this morning I had an inspiration in honor of my mom. She's visiting with us today, and she talked about how mortified she would be if I ever had like a big red bandana. So I figured I need something big to sort of dab myself, so pardon me if I do that, but it's going to be necessary. That's for you, Mom. I'm terrible. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to be looking at a number of different verses this morning. I won't have you turn to all of them, but the first one we'll look at is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you want to turn there with me. The title of my message this morning is Loved by a Jealous God. And what I would like to try to do this morning is to put together two biblical concepts that often aren't put together, at least in our modern culture. First, I want to look at the fact that according to the scriptures, God is the great lover of our souls. So far, so good. We're all comfortable with that one. But the second thing I want to look at with you is the scriptural fact that the lover of our souls is also described in scripture as being a jealous lover. And that's the one we don't hear so much about these days, do we? And then finally, I want to think about what jealous love looks like, or another way to approach that, what jealous love costs, first from God's perspective, and then from our perspective. Let's pray then before we get started, shall we? Father, we do pray for your blessing upon this time together. We recognize that we stand before you as a needy people, but you are a rich God who is grand in his giving to his people. So, Father, we would pray that you would work in our midst, that you would bless us. We pray that you would meet each of us according to the need, and that we would leave this place different from when we came. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin then by considering the fact that God is the lover of our souls. And what I would like to do this morning is look at a few texts that talk about the fact that God is the lover of our souls, and then at the end we'll go back and summarize what we should glean from that. And if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, we'll start right there. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm going to begin with verse 6 and read down through the first part of verse 10. Deuteronomy 7, beginning with verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. Now notice that these verses in Deuteronomy are introduced with the word for. And they're intended, at least in part, to explain why Yahweh's demands on his people are so very uncompromising. The people of God in this passage are described as being holy, which means they're set apart for God's purpose. They're set apart for God's use. They are God's people. They're holy. They're set apart. And the text says not only that they are his possession, which is wonderful enough, but it says they are his treasured possession. And notice why he loves these people who are elsewhere described in Scripture as being stubborn and stiff-necked. It's not because of anything he saw in them. It's not as if Yahweh looked at this group of people and said, you know, I think maybe I can make something of this bunch. No, he didn't see anything in the people. It's not because of anything in the people. It has everything to do with Yahweh. The Bible says that the same God who brought them out of Egypt and the same God who redeemed them from slavery is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, and he is always faithful. And he made a promise beginning with Abraham to redeem a people for himself, and that is exactly what he is going to do, and nothing in heaven or on earth can stop him from doing it. Yahweh set his love on a people who did not deserve it, and because of that, he will do everything that is necessary to redeem them from their sin for his own glory. I want to look briefly at just two or three other Old Testament passages. You don't need to turn there. They're quite short. But the first one is found in Psalm 103, verse 11. And by the way, whoever did the PowerPoint this morning was correct. I changed the scripture reading at the last minute. I asked Jeff to read a different passage. But Psalm 103, verse 11 says this: "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love of him towards you." I'm sorry. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear them." Now, notice again in this verse that phrase, steadfast love. God loves his people with a covenant love. His love for his people flows out of his character as a covenant-keeping God and not out of what he sees in the people. Just one more verse from the Old Testament, perhaps two more. Psalm 117, verse 2. "For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Now notice that this passage explicitly ties together the steadfast covenant love of Yahweh for his people with the faithfulness of Yahweh, which endures forever. Yahweh's covenant love and faithfulness to his people are flowing out of his very nature. It's because that he is eternal that his love and his covenant is eternal. One more from the Old Testament, one of my favorite verses, Jeremiah 31:3 simply says, "For I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you." Again, the faithfulness of Yahweh to his people flows out of his everlasting covenant love for his people. Turn to the New Testament, and I want you to actually turn here. These passages are very familiar, but I want to look at just two New Testament passages on the love of God. The first one is in Romans chapter 5. If you turn there with me, I want to read from verses 6 through verse 8. Romans 5, beginning with verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, when we come to passages like this, what we really need to do, they're just crying out for us to personalize them. This text is saying not only that Jesus did not die for us because we were good enough, but he actually died for us because we were weak and helpless and in rebellion against him. And the picture that you have in this passage is the picture of the parable where the man looks to heaven and says, "I will not have this man rule over me." And what we need to recognize is that man is us. Like the man in the parable, all of us, before we are arrested with the grace of God, either inwardly or outwardly, either subtly or grossly, we all in our attitude raised our fist to heaven and said, "I will not have this man rule over me." That's what sin is. That's the way it's presented in the Bible. To God, sin is ugly. But more than that, to God, sin is personal. And apart from the grace of Christ, none of us are any better than that man in the parable. Christ died for the ungodly, and that's all of us, to show us how very much God loves us. One more passage on this, Romans chapter 8. You probably could guess I was going there. Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 39. Very familiar passage. The Apostle Paul is speaking. I hope I won't embarrass him. Tom, one time when there was a teaching, I can't remember what it was, but somebody read this passage and he says it just makes him tingle. It's so great. And every time I read this passage, I think of that, because that's kind of the way I am. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31 and reading through verse 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To be honest, when I read this passage, I almost feel like commenting on it is to detract from it, so I'm not going to do that. We all know what the passage says. Your response shows that. So rather than commenting on it, let me just summarize what the verses that we've looked at, and there's so many more, but what the verses we've looked at are teaching about God as the lover of our souls. The first thing I want you to notice with me is that the love of God is not in the first place an emotional thing. It's not a feeling in the first place. I do believe that God has an emotional love for his people, absolutely. But I do not believe that as you look at the biblical teaching on this, God's love for his people is taught in the first place as being a feeling that he has. He has something that is much better than that. He doesn't have the warm fuzzies, as it were. The lover of our souls has a commitment to the people upon whom he has set his love. And that commitment is based on his own character. It's demonstrated in his covenant making and his covenant keeping. And best of all, it works itself out through action. So we come to John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, and here's what we see. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, now the action, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because God loves us, he acts and sent his son. So God is the great lover of our souls. But the Bible teaches another truth about God, and that's the fact that the lover of our souls is a jealous lover. Before we look at some text, I want to think a little bit about the obvious question, and that's how can a holy and sinless and perfect God be described as jealous? I looked up the definition of jealous in the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, and I found statements like these. Fearful or wary of being replaced. Now, there's a sense in which you can see that because, as we're going to see in just a moment, God's jealousy flows out of the act of idolatry, and he does not want to compete, and he will not compete with any other gods. So you can kind of see how that relates, but you can't think of God as being afraid of that and cowering, saying, oh, no, I might be replaced. So it doesn't really work. Another thing the dictionary said, apprehensive of loss of position or affection. Again, God's jealousy is very much his affection for his people and him not wanting to share that with anyone else. But can we think of God as being apprehensive and really worried about something? How about this one? Resentful or bitter in rivalry, envious. Again, to think of God as resentful or bitter or envious doesn't quite fit the bill. So it's obvious that the jealousy of man and the jealousy of God are different, but how so? Well, let's again look at some key verses that talk about God as a jealous God, and then we'll go through and draw some conclusions. If you turn with me again in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments. If you're thinking about this morning, this is probably the most obvious passage in the Bible on the jealousy of God. the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. Right after the prologue, this is what the Lord says. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now that phrase in verse 3, where it says before me, it has the idea of being against God's face, or perhaps in God's presence. And the idea there is of the absolute exclusivity and priority of Yahweh to his people. Notice that the issue here really is idolatry. Luther said that whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that properly is your God. And so the jealousy spoken of here in the Ten Commandments is not the petty envy of human jealousy. It's as much a part of God's holy character as his love is. It is his demand that his name be honored and that his people not bring disgrace upon that name by relying upon anything other than him, or by setting their affections upon anything or anyone other than him. Because he is a jealous God in his very character, he loves us with a jealous love. The next passage, and again, you don't need to turn to these next couple, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's one of, I counted at least six, I'm not sure I got all of them, but it's almost a sub-theme to the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to be reading Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now in Deuteronomy 6, and most of the passages are very similar to this one, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see that the scripture is making explicit what is very implied in Exodus chapter 20, and that's mainly that the exclusive claims of Yahweh on his people lead him not only to be jealous for his own glory, but they actually make him angry when his people trust in anyone else. One more Old Testament passage that is very similar, again from the book of Psalms, verse 78 and verse 58, which says simply, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, they moved him to jealousy with their idols. Now when we come to the New Testament, it's tempting to think, well, yes, that was the Old Testament God, but that's not the emphasis of the New Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, you find a few different words that are translated in different ways and used in different ways. But I want to look at just a couple of passages just to give you a feel for the way the jealousy of God is described and developed in the New Testament. The first one is found in John chapter 2 and verse 17. Again, you don't need to turn if you don't want to. It's just a short verse. Talking about his disciples, talking about Jesus in the temple. And the passage simply says, zeal for your house will consume me. And in this passage, and in many of the other New Testament passages, when the word jealous is used in a positive way applied towards God, it's translated as zeal. It has the idea of Jesus being very concerned that God would be honored in his temple. You could actually replace the word jealous in there, or even envy. Zeal for your house or zealousy for your house will consume me. Last one that we're going to look at without turning there is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 21 through 22, as the Apostle Paul is dealing with the worship of the Lord in the early church and some of the things that were going wrong in the Corinthian church. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we greater than he? And notice again here in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, the idea is of the exclusivity of Yahweh's claims on his people. Finally, turn with me to just one passage in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to be looking at verses 26 and 27. You may realize from the reference that this warning passage is in the book of Hebrews. And in verses 26 through 27, the word is used in a unique way, beginning with verse 26. For if we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That word fury in verse 27 is the same word that's translated zeal in other places in the New Testament. The idea is of a very, very strong and negative response. So there's no question in the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New, that the lover of our souls is a jealous lover. But our society, at least, and in too many of our churches, we don't like to think of God that way. In fact, in our society, we tend to make God in our own image. And as I was preparing this, I came across a piece which talks about that. It talks about what our society wants in its deity, and it describes him as, pardon me, but I'm trying to make the point by quoting the passage, it describes him as a mush god. Listen as I read this to you. The mush god has been known to appear all over the world on Sunday mornings. He is always there to soothe you and put your mind at rest. During the week, the mush god appears all over the place. He appears with politicians at ribbon-cutting ceremonies and to clergymen speaking at the start of the various governmental legislative proceedings. In fact, the mush god is the god that the politicians always seem to turn to. The mush god just adores politicians. The mush god is also the father of the innocuous and harmless prayer. Most people just love to hear the mush god speak. The mush god is very proud that his beliefs and doctrines are completely non-irritating and non-offensive. The mush god has no theology to speak of. He is a pure cream of wheat type of divinity. Here is finally a god that doesn't believe in strictness and rigidity. You can take any of his laws and mold them to be more useful. People just love this mush god because he is so very easy to get along with. The mush god has no particular, no tenets of faith, nothing that would make it difficult for either believer or non-believer alike to lower their heads when he speaks. In fact, the mush god is not a jealous god at all. He will gladly share the platform with any other gods that anyone might have. Call him the god of the rotary or the god of the optimists. The mush god is the lord of the secular ritual. The mush god is a serviceable god who will fit in anywhere. He is a god that will compromise with you. He will gladly relax the rules. Here is a god that is all too happy to look the other way. Here is a god who is a good friend to everyone. In fact, the mush god tells all his friends that they can do no wrong and that all activities are fine with him. And most people just love him for that and are all too happy to follow him wherever he might lead them. Close quote. Brothers and sisters in Christ, at the risk of stating the obvious, the God of the Scriptures is not a mush god. Quite the contrary. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this, particularly as it relates to Christ. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I now speak, is a very jealous God. He is jealous of your love, O believer. Did he not choose you? He cannot bear you should choose another. Did he not buy you with his own blood? He cannot endure that you should think you are your own or that you belong to this world. He loved you with such a love that he would sooner die than that you should perish. He stripped himself to nakedness that he might clothe you with beauty. He bowed his face to shame and spitting that he might lift you up to honor and glory. And he cannot endure that you should love the world and the things of the world. He loves you so much that he cannot endure that anything should stand between your heart and his love for you." So the lover of our souls is a jealous lover. And all of that really is kind of foundational to the third point I want to look at, which is what jealous love looks like, or another way to think about it is what jealous love costs. And I want to look at this from two perspectives. First, I want to consider what jealous love looks like to God. And if you think about what we've said so far, if you think about both halves of what I've said so far, You realize that in a word, to God, jealous love looks like the cross. You see, the mush God really doesn't care about sin, and the mush God really doesn't care about redemption. The mush God doesn't even believe in sin. The mush God winks at sin, and it doesn't mean anything to him. But not so the jealous God of Scripture. The God of Scripture, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, the God who is there is a jealous God, and he hates sin. He is jealous for his own glory, but he's also jealous for our good. And that means that sin needs to be dealt with on the cross. So what does jealous love look like to the God of Scripture? Well, it looks like the second person of the Trinity adding humanity to his deity and humbling himself to the point of the cross to purchase a people for himself. It looks like the proud Jewish leaders accusing Jesus of being illegitimate when they say, well, we know who our Father is. It looks like the Father hearing the Son beg him to take away the cup as he prays in agony in the garden, and the Father saying no. It looks like the betrayal of Judas. It looks like the abandonment of the other disciples. It looks like the one who created Herod enduring his mocking. It looks like the King of Kings and Lord of Lords being sentenced to death by Pilate because he's more concerned for political expediency than justice. It looks like Jesus being scourged so badly that the scriptures say he was hardly recognizable as a man. It looks like the guards beating Jesus and putting a crown of thorns on his head, and according to the Old Testament, pulling out parts of his beard and mocking him. To God, jealous love looks like the beloved Son being spit upon and nailed to a cross. It looks like the thief and the people at the foot of the cross mocking him. And what really amazes me is it looks like the Father putting his Son to death because of his love for his people. The book of Isaiah says it was Yahweh's will to crush him, or some of the older translations say, incredibly, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Jealous love looks like the agony of the cross, where the choice was between getting a breath of air, but that caused excruciating pain, or not being able to fill your lungs with air. Jealous love looks like the Son of God crying out in abandoned terror, my God, why have you forsaken me? And receiving no answer. But there's something else jealous love looks like. It looks like the other side of the cross. It looks like what Jesus was doing, why he went through that, what he was accomplishing. Listen to the end of God's jealous love as he speaks to us from the cross. Jesus said, I thirst. Now, why do you think Jesus asked for something to drink? Surely he was thirsty. One of the horrible things about crucifixion is that it caused an insatiable thirst that could not be quenched, obviously. But is that all that was going on here? Think so. If you look at the way Scripture puts together these statements on the cross, I believe that Jesus had something important to say, and he wanted it to be loud, and he wanted it to be crystal clear when he said it. Because as Jesus hung on that cross, he no doubt looked back at all of those Old Testament messianic promises that were fulfilled in him. And he looked at the covenant promise made beginning with Abraham and reaffirmed throughout the Old Testament with all the sacrificial system and all of the covenantal promises. He looked at all of those things that were fulfilled in him. He looked at the sins of his people, and once again, we need to personalize this. So I'll do that for myself. The cross was for my rebellion against him. The cross was for the sins that I committed in the past. The cross was for all those sins that I still struggle with and commit in the present. And yes, the cross was for the sins I will yet commit in the future. And Jesus Christ, as he hung up on that cross, looked at all of the foolish and proud and selfish things I do. And he looked at the fallen heart from which they flow. But then he looked at something else. He looked at his work as a redeemer. He looked at the sacrifice that he made for his people. He looked at what he purchased on the cross and then he spoke. The Bible says simply, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he cried out with a loud voice, "Accomplished!" and bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Look as the curtain of the Holy of Holies is torn in two from bottom to top because of what jealous love accomplished. Look at an empty tomb and a risen and ascended Savior, an indwelling spirit, and see what jealous love looks like from God's perspective. See what jealous love has accomplished. Don't talk to me about the mush God of popular culture. Talk to me about the jealous God who loved me so much that he did everything necessary to purchase my salvation and to redeem me and to keep me and to free me for his own glory. And as you look at the cross and you see what it cost the Father and you see what it cost the Son and you understand why he is a jealous God, in light of the cross, how can the lover of our souls be anything but a jealous lover? He cannot stand to see us clinging to that which will never satisfy and that which dishonors his Son. And that brings me to the final point I want to look at. And that's what jealous love looks like, or another way of considering that, what jealous love costs us. Turn with me to one last passage, if you would, Mark chapter 10, what's traditionally called the account of the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. Follow along as I read down through verse 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now there's so much that we could say about this passage, especially as it relates to modern evangelism. But I want to limit myself to a consideration of jealous love and what that looks like to us. And to really understand what's going on in this passage, we need to understand that in the view of the people who are observing this event, this guy had everything going for him. He talked about how he had kept the law. True, he was thinking externally. But the people who looked at him probably believed very much that he had. And then the ultimate thing is that he was rich. And that culture at that time, that was sort of ipso facto proof that God was blessing his life. So this guy had everything going for him. That's why Jesus' response to these people was so puzzling. At the end of the encounter, and we didn't read quite that far, Jesus said that it is very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom, and the disciples are simply dumbstruck. Now, the context is also important in understanding these passages, or these verses. In verses 13 through 16 of Mark 10, immediately before the account of the rich young ruler, Jesus teaches his disciples that they must receive the kingdom like little children. And what he means by that is that they need to completely trust him. Mark chose to follow the teaching of the account of the rich young ruler with that teaching on the importance of trusting like a child. And the all-important question for this young man was not whether he was keeping the law externally. Jesus doesn't deal with externals. He looks at hearts. And as he looked into this young man's heart, he dealt with the core issue, what this man was trusting in or what he was relying on. And ultimately, he was trusting in and relying on his own riches. And so that's what Jesus calls him on. I'm sure if Jesus had asked this man to do some great work, he would have gladly complied. But he didn't do that. He looked at the man, and he put his finger on the one thing that he treasured more than Jesus, and he told him to get rid of it. The man was called to enter the kingdom of heaven with a childlike trust and reliance on not his riches, but on Jesus Christ. He couldn't rely on his riches and have Christ. He had to choose. And so do we. Jesus has a way of putting his finger on the things in our life that we trust in or rely on and even love more than him and telling us to give them up. Our jealous lover will not allow us to share our affection with another lover. That's what idolatry is. It's presented, especially in the Old Testament, as an illicit affair. Our idols are false lovers, promising things that they never truly deliver. And Jesus Christ, the real lover of our souls, will not share us with other lovers. And so Jesus confronts this man with his idol. He puts his finger on the one thing that he really needs, and he loves him enough to tell him the truth. And if we really understand what Jesus is saying here, it's a hard truth to receive, isn't it? Because our hearts, as Calvin said, are idol factories. And it is all too easy for us to trust in and rely on and love things other than the lover of our souls. And so when you have a group this big, I'm just throwing things out there. I trust the Spirit will give you what applies to you. But when you have a group of this size, it's a pretty safe bet that as Jesus looks at some of us this morning, he tells us to give up bitterness, for example, over a relationship that went wrong. Or he tells us to give up our pride and our independence. Or he might be telling some of us to give up that junk that we look at on the internet. He tells us to give up our anger, or to give up an all-consuming desire to be married or to stay single. He tells us to give up that drive to get to the top. He tells us to give up the spouse or the child who is more important to us than he is. He tells us to give it all up and follow him. And obviously some of these things aren't sinful in themselves, but when they become all-consuming passions and they take the place that Christ alone deserves, they become idols and they destroy our souls. And if that has happened to any of you for the good of your soul this morning, you need to fall before Christ, the real lover of your soul, repent, and fall into the arms of one who loves you so much. Before we conclude this morning, I want you to notice one more thing that I skipped over in the account of the rich young ruler. If your Bible's still open, look down again at verse 21. There are two in this passage that change everything. The Bible says in verse 21 of, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Jesus' hard demands flow not out of harshness, but they flow out of love. And that's what we need to recognize, because that thing that we are treasuring more than him very often is something that we feel like we cannot let go of. And we understand why God, or we don't understand why God would be harsh and why he would want to take that away. And this passage makes it clear that it flows out of love. Jesus looked at this man who relied on his riches more than anything else, and he said in love to get rid of it. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, we settle far too easily. And we too easily embrace idols that will never satisfy our souls. We too easily forsake the stream of living water to embrace what the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, calls broken cisterns that can hold no water. But because we have a jealous lover, we will never be allowed to settle and be content. If we try to settle as believers, we will be restless and convicted and defeated. Jesus demands first place in our hearts, and that demand can be very costly. How costly? Well, listen to his words in Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So the demands of the lover of our soul can be costly. But those demands that seem so harsh to us flow out of his love for us, and they are the very demands that will deliver us to the freedom for which Jesus died. You see, when it comes to your soul, you may be willing to settle, but Jesus Christ of Nazareth will never settle. He looks at you with unflinching holiness and unflinching love. He puts his finger on that one thing that stands between him and you. That one thing which stands between you and joy. That thing which stands between you and freedom. That thing which stands between you and blessing. And in love, he says, give it up. So whether you are here this morning in Christ or out of Christ, the invitation is wide open. Come empty-handed to the lover of your soul. Confess your sins and turn from all of those false lovers that have lied to you and enslaved you and kept you from the one who proved his jealous love for you on the cross of Calvary. Trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died to set you free. He is the lover of our souls, but he is a jealous lover. And if we really understand what that means, we ought to fall on our knees and thank him for it. Amen.